Is it on? You'll never know how much I appreciate you giving up Saturday morning cartoons for me. The title of my message this morning is Two Words. Two words. Turn with me, if you please, to Mark chapter 9. Our Lord speaking, and he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death or taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus take with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up to a high mountain apart from by themselves and was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked around about, there was no man anymore, save Jesus only, with themselves. Now, in the context in which we find this passage is the account of the transfiguring of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one would be hard-pressed to find so much instructive content as is found in the first 8 verses of this chapter. This is a veritable graduate study in what God has to say to men concerning making himself known to men by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1 is many things to many men. Our Lord promises here is that this prophecy will be fulfilled. But many men see it as a prophecy of the Holy Ghost coming at Pentecost, and that could be it. Others make this verse to have to do with eschatology or the doctrine of the last days when the Lord said, There shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death until they've seen the kingdom of power, or kingdom of God come with power. But the context explains the text without any venture into prognostication in the future. These men are privy to the fulfillment of this very prophecy just 6 days after the prophecy is made. The word and is a connective conjunction, and it connects these two things together. What Peter, James, and John, some of the men standing there, saw 6 days after our Lord say it, they saw the kingdom of God come with power on the Mount of Transfiguration. This culminates in the singular message of God, what God has to say to men. At the Tower of Babel, he divided the language, and men separated because of language and created culture and religion out of those languages. But now in these last days, he speaks just one language, and that language is Jesus Christ. God hath in these last days spoken to us in Son, not in his Son, in Son. That is the language that the Lord speaks. And in verse 8, we find two words that sum up everything that God has to say to his people. It's all found in these two words. It says in verse 8 of chapter 9, And suddenly when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only. Two words. Jesus only. What is the power of God? What is the power of God? It is figuratively and metaphorically and symbolically declared in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, the Bible says that that's not really the demonstration of his power. That is actually the hiding of his power. That's what it says back in Habakkuk. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, God came from Teman, that is the south, and the holy man from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding of his power. Not the demonstration. So when Jesus Christ came in power, and these men saw this prophecy fulfilled, that wasn't the display of God's power. That was the hiding of God's power. The display of God's power was when nothing was left on that mount save Jesus only. That was the displaying of that power. What took place here is that our Lord began to shine, to glow, as it were, with a great bright light, brighter, as one writer said, than the noonday sun. Here in the other gospel accounts, his raiment shone brighter than the noonday sun, whiter than snow, whiter than the fuller or a bleacher of fabric could make them. And this is the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is the light of God. The light of God. In the beginning, when God created heaven and earth became void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit moved upon the waters, the first thing God says was, let there be light. That wasn't the sun. That wasn't the moon. That was created days later. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. John said, I came to bear witness of that light. He's the key of knowledge. We don't understand anything in this book unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Zion, Scripture says, our God has shined. He has revealed his power one way and one way only, and that it is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the word of his power, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1, that upholds all things. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. He said, I'm not ashamed of it, not like men think. You know, when I was growing up in religion, they'd read that verse and say, well, don't you be ashamed of Jesus. You know, don't you go, you know, when you own the fishing boat fishing and the opportunity arises or somebody cusses or something, you be sure you tell them about Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. If you're ashamed of Jesus, he'll be ashamed of you. That's not what he's talking about. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because that's what saved me. It's the gospel that saved me, the power of God that saved me. Now, those who are ashamed of the gospel are those who say it's not the power of God that saves them, but it's themselves that saves themselves. It's by their own will that they're saved. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and you won't be ashamed of the gospel if that's what saves you. But if you believe you had something to do with your salvation, the gospel will be second, third, fourth on your list. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power and the wisdom of God, Paul told to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 through 24. It is the power and the wisdom of God. Peter saw this. And it must have been an amazing sight, don't you think? To see the Lord transfigured this way and shining and then have Moses and Elijah show up. He saw this firsthand. But he realized that that wasn't the power of God. God told him. But he realized that wasn't the power of God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Or rather, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of it. We saw him there. We saw that. And this ain't no fairy tale we're telling you. I was there in person. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was such a voice to him from the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. You say, well, all right, well, that's it. That's all you need. So that's the power of God. No, it's not. That's the hiding of it. What's the power of God? Read the next verse. We have also a more surer than actually seeing, surer than experience. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth out of darkness, until the day dawn and the day star, that is Christ, arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We got it better. You and I have it better than Peter and James and John had it when they saw Christ in that resplendent glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We got it better. Why? We got this. We have this, the more sure word of prophecy. Don't ever count on what you've seen, because it ain't going to last. Everybody has experiences. We all have them. I've had experiences. You've had experiences. They're fine. Experiences are okay, but don't count on your experiences. There was a preacher that came to hear me preach years ago, came several times, and said he was a grace believer. He was a doctor. Not of theology. He was a doctor of eyes. He's one of my doctors, I think he was. But he came to hear me many times. And then one day I happened to preach from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. After you believed, after you heard the word of truth. Nobody believes before that. You believe when you hear the truth. And he got really upset with me. Cornered me on the front porch of the church and yapped for a while, and I just listened to him and dismissed him. And then he called me up a couple of days later and he said, "I'll never be back." Like that was going to make me feel bad, you know. I'm never going to be back. People say, well, you know, a lady one time told me, she said, I don't believe in God. I told her, I said, he don't lose no sleep over it either. And he don't. But he called me up and said, "I'll never come back." He said, because I was at my mother's bedside and he gave me this spiel about when he was saved. He hadn't even heard the gospel. But he believed in Jesus then on. And I said, "Let me ask you this." I said, "Have you ever told a lie?" He said, "Of course." I said, "Well, has God ever told a lie?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, who should I believe in this thing?" You or God? You're holding your experiences against what the Scripture says. Donnie Bell, you say that a man will give you his wife, his car, his home, and everything else before he give up that old profession. And that's the truth. You believe after you hear the word of truth. This is the word of God. This is the light that shines in a dark place. This is what we do when we stand up here. We cut on the light. That's all we're doing. Don't cut it off and then curse the darkness. This is the light of God. This is the power of God. This book, the power of God. I don't understand it. I can't even see it. And I don't want to see it because I'm liable to take some credit in it. I can't see it happening. But if God shines his light in this heart, your heart through this word, he's going to make you alive to Jesus Christ. But it's going to be through this word. And it's going to be for some fella he has saved from grace and called out of the dung heap. And stood him up on his hind legs, and he's going to tell you something. And it's going to be a wonder, and you're going to say, how in the world can a person believe hearing something from that man? He's not believing because he hears it from that man. He's believing because that man's speaking God's word. It's all going to be of grace. It's all going to be of grace. This is the light of the gospel. In verse 4, our Lord declares the subject of subjects. Back in our text. And there appeared unto him Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. It is the singular singular theme of Scripture. God reaches back in time, brings Moses and Elijah across the realm of the time-space continuum to converge on a hill and converse with Christ in His bright and shining glory. One question that often is the fodder of great minds that have too much time on their hands is settled here. Folks say, well, we know each other. Will we know each other in heaven? Well, Moses is Moses and Elijah is Elijah still, aren't they? So I'll let you do the math on that. Both of them recognized or were recognized by Simon Peter. He recognized it. He wasn't living with Moses, but he recognized him anyway. He recognized him. The subject of their conversation with our Lord is the subject. The subject of heaven, the subject of earth, and it is the subject of eternity. The subject of eternity. If this is what occupies the verbal intercourse of glory, of eternity, then what else might be worthily said to occupy our minds? Moses and Elijah came back and talked with the Lord Jesus Christ about something specific. What else should occupy our mind? This is the subject. Up there in glory, and I use the word up there because, you know, that's how it's kind of described in Scriptures, the heavens, and we think of the heavens as up. I don't know all about that. But where God is, and where the angels reside, and the spirits of just men made perfect, where they're there, the subject is this subject, the same subject that Elijah and Moses spoke of to the Lord about. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, it says, they spake to Christ of the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's the subject. When you get to heaven, you're not going to talk about watermelons being as big as Volkswagens or trout being as big as Moby Dick. It's not going to happen. You're not going to talk about celestial things and green fields and little cabins in the corner of glory. There's a single subject there. It says the angels are going by preaching the everlasting gospel. This is the subject of subject. This is the only subject that's worthwhile on the face of the earth. They didn't talk about the woeful state of partisan politics. They didn't talk about the evils of abortion. They didn't talk about cellular technology or cloning or stem cell research or AIDS or drinking or smoking or chewing or drugs or homosexuality. Any of those things, that's not the topic. That's not discussed in glory. Any of the myriad subjects that occupy the mind of conservative and liberal religion of ludicrous ridiculousness. They did not talk about anything but Christ. They did not discuss the law in the believer's life. They didn't even talk about how to grow a church. They didn't talk about seminaries or degrees of theology. They spake of the decease of his death, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. The two ordinances that he's given to the church, that's what they're about. The death that he accomplished at Jerusalem. We take the Lord's table. Why do we take it? To show forth his what? Death until he comes again. Why are we baptized? Baptized unto what? His death. The whole scheme of baptism speaks of death. When one of you is baptized, when Bill is baptized, one of you, you put your life in his hand. I mean, really think about it. That's what you're doing. He takes you and he puts you into an element that you of yourself cannot survive in. You're as good as dead. When you're under that water, you don't have gills. You can't breathe. If he don't bring you up, you're a goner. Sure, you're as good as dead. You're baptized unto his death. And you're brought out of that water. And you're alive. That's a picture of why we baptize people and how we baptize people, because it's a baptism unto death. We're saying when he puts us under, I died in Jesus Christ. And I rose in Jesus Christ. That's what that's all about. The death. They spake of the death which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. There's nothing more important in all the world than that. The subject that occupied the mind of those who had so long been in the presence of God. How long had Moses been there? A long time. How long had Elijah been there? A long time. What were they talking about? What was the subject that occupied their minds? The accomplishing death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the subject of the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets gave witness to Christ. That's what the scripture said. Our Lord said it in Luke and in the Acts. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, he said, all the law and the prophets gave witness of Christ. Christ is the subject of this book. When Peter, James, and John and the apostles, even our Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist preached the gospel, they didn't have the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. They preached the gospel from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Malachi. They preached the gospel. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah chapter 53, going back to his home in Ethiopia to be a servant of Candace, he was reading and he didn't understand it. And it says, Philip was called out and sent, said, go join a man on a chariot. And he went up and beside him said, you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man tell me? He says, what you're reading? He said, I'm reading here from this thing I bought here in Jerusalem. The scribe wrote down for me and I bought this because you see that those things cost money back then. They were expensive to have a book. If you had a page of a book, you was really a pretty well-to-do person. And he was reading from Isaiah 53 where this fellow was bruised for our iniquities and so forth and so on. And he says, who's the prophet talking about here? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And he says, from that passage, he preached to him Jesus. How? Because that's what that passage is about. It's what this whole book is about. I think sometimes of the children of Israel that were converted unto Christianity through the preaching of the gospel. I think of the book of Hebrews, what it must have been like for the writer to... I picture a young man walking, a young Jewish man who's just come to know Christ, raised in Jewish religion like Peter was, walking down the street and there's the temple. And, oh, he's always loved the temple. It's always been a special place. And the writer said, well, that's not really the temple. Wait a minute. No. The real temple is Jesus Christ. And he sees one of the priests walking down the street, always honored the priest. They were the servants of God. The writer says, that's not really the priest. Christ is our high priest. And you are the priesthood. Wonder how that must have been for everything to simply be turned upside down. Well, here it's turned upside down. All the prophets gave witness to Christ. They weren't talking about Israel. They were talking about true Israel. They weren't talking about the temple. They were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't talking about a lamb. They were talking about the lamb. All the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the law, all of it represents and points to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those today who read this book, who love this book, who care a great deal for this book, who don't know Jesus Christ. They spend their life in this book and they don't know Jesus Christ. And they read the Old Testament and they don't see Him. And that's what the prophets are talking about. They're talking about. Men can love this book. I've used the illustration before. They're like a sparrow on a telephone line. Got a grasp on the telephone line but don't have any idea what the message going through the line is. They got a firm grasp on this book. They love the Bible. I think it was Oliver Green, you say from kibber to kibber. Love it from kibber to kibber. He loved it. I'm not sure he understood it, but he loved it. He loved it. This is the book. This is the word. What is it? Jesus only. Back in our text in verses 5 and 6, we see the bent of natural humanity. Peter answered and said, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make thee three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. The other account, another account is that while he was yet speaking these words, a cloud rolled in. Fog rolled in. And God spoke and said, "This is my beloved son. You hear him." Wait a minute, I've been listening to Moses and Elijah all my life. You hear him, because they spake of him. Humanity, when they see something or experience something that's overwhelmed, they're afflicted with diarrhea of the mouth because they feel like they ought to spew out something when they actually have nothing to offer at all. And Peter was like that. They ought to keep their trap shut. The Lord said, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in the heaven, and you are upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent." Peter would have been better off shut up. But Peter is a converted Jew, and he's still holding on to all those trappings. I know how he feels. I wish I could unlearn the junk I learned in false religion, don't you? Unfortunately, our brain stores it and it pops up at the most inopportune moments. So don't get too mad at Peter for acting like a fool. If we had been there, we'd probably done the same thing. We also see that humanity desires to have something tangible as a proof of faith. Proof of faith, that's an oxymoron. The very basis of faith is that it cannot be proven. I can't prove to you that I have faith. I can't. Faith is invisible. It operates in a realm where no man can see. The just shall live by faith and not by sight. Faith operates in the realm of believing what's been written. Only what's been written. Not anything visible. Only what God has said. What kind of crazy people are they? God's crazy people. You have faith? Have it to yourself, Scripture says, because that's where you have it. You say, "Well, surely there's some evidence of faith." No, faith is the evidence itself, and it can't be seen. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. You can't prove to me you have faith. "Well, I go to church." So does everybody. "Well, I pray." So does everybody. Get them in a tight spot, everybody's going to pray. I guarantee you. "Well, I give." There are a lot of philanthropic people in this world. "Well, surely there's some evidence that I have faith." Show me. You don't have any. If you have faith, you know you have it. I don't know you have it. If I have faith, I know I have it. But you don't know I have it. Peter wanted to show everybody that he believed on Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Let's build three big tabernacles. I know people like stuff. They like aids to worship, they call it. It ain't, but they call it that. Things that remind them of God. Crosses and pictures and bumper stickers. I especially like those fish bumper stickers. My favorite is the one with the little plus sign that is hit. I suppose that's supposed to be a cross, but I can't tell Debbie it looks like a trout that's been knocked out. You remember the old cartoons where somebody get knocked out and they put plus signs over their eyes? That's it. It looks like a knocked out trout. That's what it is. But people like that sort of thing. It's contraband. And they believe they need it so they can believe. Listen, if you need something other than what God has given you, that is faith, to believe, then you're not believing at all. This is clearly declared in the reaction of the words from our God in reference to Peter's ignorant utterance. He said, "Peter, this is my beloved son." Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter? "The Lord spoke from heaven." I was there. The Lord spoke from heaven. I heard it. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Peter got a sign. A stop sign. That's right. To stop right here. Don't go no further. Now our text for this hour is these two words in verse 8. That was my introduction. Boy, they hate it when I say that at home. Our God here narrows everything He narrows the scope to a singular and an absolute truth, a singular and an absolute truth. The gospel is the doctrine of reduction. It's a doctrine of reduction. Suddenly, Peter is confronted with the evaporation of Moses and Elijah, the evaporation of the law and the prophets. His plans for a resort or religious retreat or a theological theme park are cast upon the waste heap of mortgage foreclosure. And before him is the single and absolute glory that is the glory of God, Jesus only. That's it. That's all that's left. And this is a lovely reduction because it makes things so very plain and so very simple. This is simple to understand. Hard, no, impossible to swallow if you don't have faith, if God has not given you faith. They saw nobody else but Jesus only. Jesus only. Would to God that this would be my epitaph, on my tombstone. All he saw was Jesus only. Scott Richardson told a story one time of a woman who had been in church a long time under his ministry, and she just quit coming. She was there for years and just quit coming. And he didn't know why, and one day he saw her on the street, and he says, "How come you stopped attending church?" And she reached into her purse and pulled out a notebook. She had kept notes of his messages for all those years she had been in there. She should have listened instead of keeping notes, but she was keeping notes. And she opened up that book and she says, "Look here, this message here. It's all about Christ. This message, nothing but Christ. This message, nothing but Christ." And just kept flipping through the pages, all about Christ. She says, "All you did, all the time I was there, was talk about Christ." He said, "Put that on my gravestone." What a thing. What an accusation. I'd like to be accused of that. I really would. Jesus only encompasses the whole of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This simple phrase is the message from God to men. Men love to debate semantics. Some would say it is the person and not the work. Others I've heard say they major on the work and not the person. Some say that it's the doctrine. Others say others diminish the doctrine by saying it's the person and the work. These are useless, vain efforts to wrongly divide the word of truth. It's like philosophers trying to figure out how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. It's stupid. Let's call it what it is. The fact is, now listen very carefully. I want to say this so you'll understand what I'm saying. The fact is, there is no knowing Jesus Christ without doctrine. You can't even say his name and not be doctrinal. You can't even say his name. Also, there is no knowing doctrine without Christ. How's that work? Like electricity. Real well. That's how it works. There is no value to the work except by whom it is performed. And there is no defining the person without the work. It's an impossibility. One cannot even say his name without declaring the person and the work that he is and has done. Mark it well. When you have finally seen Christ, when you have finally revealed Christ, when all your play pretties and your religious doodads and your sacred contraband and your paraphernalia are dispersed to the four winds like the chaff that they are, when you are met on your path to destruction with the truth, that truth will be two words: Jesus only. Jesus only. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only. That's it. That's it. The world will consider it foolishness. They want you to come up with something. Please. Give me some theological discourse. Tell me about election and predestination. Teach me those things. Everybody knows about election and predestination. People say they don't. It's just liars. They understand it very well. They don't like it, but they understand it. Everybody's a predestinarian by nature. That's one of the images, part of the image of God that we retain to a T. Everybody here, how many times did you predestinate something since you got up this morning? Heck, let's start last night before you went to bed. Set your alarm clock. That's predestination. Get in your car. Jesus sat there, did you turn on the key? Once you turned on the key in the AC, did you just sit there or did you actually start moving? Where was you going? You was going here. That's predestination. Everything we do, election, people say, I don't understand it. Oh, you do too. You make choices all the time. Every one of you husbands chose your wife. Every one of your wives chose your husband. We choose who we want to be with. Say, well, that makes us prejudiced. No, I don't make us prejudiced. It makes us choose who we want to be with. Wilt Chamberlain said one time, I don't never hang around with short people. Was he prejudiced against short people? He said, no, he said, I'm tall enough as it is. It makes him look ridiculous when I'm hanging around with short people. Don't get in a theological discussion with people. You might be able to convince them of your theology, but you'll never get them to know Christ. It's Jesus only. What's my hope? Jesus only. What's my peace? Jesus only. What's my joy? Jesus only. What's the Bible about? Jesus only. What is it to be a Christian? Jesus only. That's so simple, isn't it? So singular, so absolute. We've already seen that concerning hearing the word of God, it is Jesus only, and the gospel is Jesus only. That all we have in earth and heaven is Jesus only. David said, whom have I in heaven but thee, and who on earth beside thee? That the subject of the law and the prophets is Jesus only. And I want us to consider three things quickly this morning. Well, maybe that was my introduction. These three things are the battleground upon which the war for the defense of the gospel is engaged every day. Jesus only is where the battle is enjoined. Here is the ground where the false teachers of free will, legalistic religion still are endeavoring to build a memorial to Moses and Elijah. Here is where the God of all glory has stationed his troops at the very gates of hell. Three things. Jesus only. First of all, Jesus only for justification. Jesus only for justification. Men and women are justified by Jesus only. How impossible this is for a man to believe apart from a work of sovereign grace in his heart. When our Lord went to the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, gave up his life, was buried and rose again from the dead, all for whom he performed this work were immediately, completely, and summarily justified. They were justified. No human input or fingerprints can be found around that place or found upon this glorious work. Though the Bible teaches that we are justified by faith, it is not faith that justifies. Faith embraces the report of an already accomplished justification. It is God that justified, and that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we existed, ere we breathed our first breath or conjured up our first cogent thought or any synapses snapped in our brain, we were fully and completely justified if we were counted in that number for whom he died. In fact, there's a very real element that teaches that we were justified before God made the worlds. Because Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Paul told Timothy, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. How did we get it when we didn't exist? We got it because in God's mind and purpose, we did exist. We just hadn't come to fruition at that point, hadn't been born into this world. We were given that. What? Justification. It is God that justifies. Man is not justified by works of the law. He's justified by Jesus only. That's what the book of Galatians and Colossians are written about. By the faith of Jesus Christ. That means by the work, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this flies in the face of the morality purveyors of religion. And though they may gripe and moan and put forth their warped teaching, nothing is ever changed. This is how it is. On that cruel tree, Jesus Christ justified his people. He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. That's a done deal. A done deal. When were we justified? When God justified us. Before the foundation of the world on Calvary's tree. We're justified by Jesus only. No other justification. Secondly, it is Jesus Christ only for sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is the act of God whereby he declares that all for whom Christ died are holy. They are. You can look at old Bill. You know what he is. You know what he's like. Debbie could tell you some things. You're looking at one whom God looks at and says, there's one of my holy children. He's holy. Completely holy. Not on the way to it. Not progressing every day. He is holy. Men balk at this because it removes that notion that they are somehow progressing and getting better. People think I'm getting better. You're not getting any better. Adam will never get better. Adam's a pig. You can put lipstick on him if you want to, but he's still going to be a pig. A snake sheds his skin, but underneath he's still a snake. That's what we are by nature. God's children do grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear in Scripture. But they do not get better. They do not get any better than they are. Not any better than they were made at Calvary. Because they were made holy. And that's not a matter of degrees. There are no degrees of holiness. You can't get holier. God doesn't command his people to progress in holiness or to get holier or try to be holier. God says, be holy. That's a state of existence. That's a state of being. Be ye holy. For I am holy. Christ is the believer's holiness. God said, be ye holy. Well, how's that going to be? Look at me. God hath made him to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Right now, you're as holy as you're ever going to be. When you get to glory, you ain't going to be no holier. Only thing is, you're going to leave some stuff behind. You're going to leave your flesh behind, your carnal nature behind. But you ain't going to be more holy. Before God, you're perfectly holy right now. You are holy in Christ. Let men cavort on the playground trampolines of progressive sanctification as they want to. I know a lot of them that do. But they are under the law when they do that. And therefore, according to Scripture, they are still under the dominion of sin. And they are without Christ. That's the language of Scripture. Paul says we are not, sin no longer has dominion over us. Why? Because we've progressed in holiness. Did he say that? Sin no longer shall have dominion over us because we're getting better every day. We're becoming super Christians. We're just getting really, we're going into a deeper life and a higher life. We're reaching ethereal planes of glory as we walk upon the face of the earth. Paul says, we're not under the dominion of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us because we're under grace. Under grace, the unmerited favor of God. So what does that mean when we hear the words, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? That's an oxymoronic phrase. When you think about it, we think of growth as this way. And if you grow in grace, which is unmerited favor, it's this way. Grow in unmerited favor. Grow in unmerited favor. Donnie Bell said it the best way I know how. I can't say it as good as he did. He says, growth in grace is like a cow's tail. It gets longer, but it gets closer to the ground. That's what it is to grow in unmerited favor. Christ is my holiness. And before God, I am a holy man. That's almost too much to get a hold of, isn't it? Too wonderful for words. The name whereby he shall be called is the Lord our righteousness. The name by which she shall be called is the Lord our righteousness. Thirdly, it is Jesus only for the object of life. For the object of life. We can trace almost all of our problems to the fact that our view of this life and in this life is mostly horizontal. Almost all our problems. You know this to be true. When you're here and Brother Bill is preaching and you're worshiping God, you got any problems? Think about it. You see in Christ, you don't care about nothing but that. That's all that matters. You're rejoicing. You're happy. You're at peace. Because you're seeing him who's altogether lovely. You're seeing him. All this stuff's going on out the world. You got to walk through those doors and face it again. But in those moments, when you're worshiping God, when you're bowed down to him, when you're giving praise and thanksgiving to his name, nothing's wrong in the world. Everything's right in your mind, in your heart. Why, you could just be taken to heaven right now. Who would care? And then we take our eyes off of him. And problems ensue. Oh, Scott, you say, oh, if I could just fill my vision with Christ. My peripheral vision, what I see behind me, what I see before me, what I see. If I could just fill my vision with Christ. There would be no problems in this world. There would be. Christ only is the object of life. And we are thrust into sorrow and depression by about everything we see. We curse second causes, unfortunately, and forget the first cause of all things is God. We go through trials and tribulations and troubles, and we think, how can I make it through this? How can I make it through this? The problem is we're looking at the trial. And we're that way, we will. We will. It's Christ only. The reason for everything is not on this earth. It is elsewhere. It is in divine providence. It is the purpose, number of breaths of every creature, the hairs on their head, the events of life. Shakespeare was not far off when he said that the whole world was a stage and men were just actors playing parts. Providence is nothing more than God using all that he has made to bring all things to their appointed end. And the Lord of providence is Jesus only. He's the Lord of providence. Our Lord said, when some men mocked his preaching because he was too kind, they said, piping, it's like playing a flute, ain't much to him. And they mocked John the Baptist preaching because it was so harsh. He said, oh, he wants us to mourn. We ain't going to mourn. We ain't going to do that. We're going to not dance to Jesus' tomb. We're not going to mourn because of John. Our Lord lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, Lord of glory, thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have given them unto babes. Even so, Lord, it seemed good in thy sight. John the Baptist, who never did a miracle, but everything he said about Christ was true, it says in Scripture. John the Baptist says, God has put everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are in him. He loves the Son. He'd given Christ authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God has given him. Look over to Ecclesiastes just for a moment. in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We were talking about there was someone at the table last night. I can't remember. It might have been Kitty. I believe it was Kitty. I don't remember, but I think it was. Verse 11 says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. How can that be? You think about it. Think about what's going on in our land of America today. Right now, there's people gathered at Capitol Building, Lincoln Memorial. Fellas gathered a whole bunch of people there to talk about the honor, restoring honor to America. And I hope it works. Boy, do I hope it works. Things are going haywire. We're pulling our troops out of Iraq. More are going into Afghanistan. There's all kinds of trouble in the world. How does God describe that? It's beautiful. In His time. Everything. We don't get it. But we're not supposed to get it. You see, what we deal with is God's hinder parts. We can't see Him face to face. We can only see His hinder parts. That which He's done, we can understand and appreciate. That's what is in this book. What He's doing, you can't get into that. You don't want to know what He's doing. I'm convinced. I don't know what I want to know what He's doing. I know people like to say, well, God's working on that fellow. You don't know that. I can tell by the look on his face. He got a sad look on his face. Well, he might have a stomachache or a toothache. God's working on him. You don't know that. What's God doing? I don't know. And I don't want to know. Because I'm convinced if he told me what he's doing, I'd probably be really mad at him. Because some things happen in this world I don't particularly like as a human being. But and it's beautiful before God because it's all the plan working out just as He sees fit. And ain't nothing new. Ain't nothing new. Look down at verse 15. That which has been is now. That which has been is now. Well, that sounds kind of philosophical. Well, if you want to make it that you can, it's just God's word. That which has been is now. And that which is to be has already been. And God requireth that which is past. That which happened years ago, centuries ago, eternities ago, is now. And that which is now, that's already happened. What does that mean? Everything's beautiful. Why? Because everything's in Jesus Christ. That's where God's put everything. Where He put everything. This is life, you see. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Look to where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is our life. And when He who is our life shall appear, we shall appear with Him also. That's what the Scripture says. Mortify your deeds of the flesh. How? By looking at the deeds of the flesh. Well, I have a problem with this. I'm going to look at this problem. No. Look to Christ. The deeds of the flesh are not mortified by looking at the deeds of the flesh. That's things of the earth. He said, don't look down here. Look up yonder. Well, how are things mortified if we don't mortify them? You mortify them, they're mortified by looking to Christ because they're starved for affection. We don't give them any time because we're looking at Christ. When we're looking at Christ, we don't have problems with the flesh. I'm telling you, we don't have problem with the flesh. So, well, I have so many problems. Well, you're looking at the wrong place. Christ as the object of our life. The object of our vision, Jesus only. God has invested all that is in time and eternity into this glorious, singular, wondrous person. Be about the business of looking to Him. Look to Him. Go vertical. The object of life is Jesus only. Sanctification is Jesus only. Justification is Jesus only. Oh, I wish I believed that, don't you? God bless you.